I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
So imagine standing at the foot of a mountain as a storm gathers overhead. The sky darkens, thunder rumbles in the distance, a mighty wind begins to stir up and howl, and you feel small and insignificant as you face this raw power of nature. Well, this is the kind of scene that Elihu has been building toward Job 36. He's not finished speaking, but now he shifts his focus to something even greater than God's justice, if you can imagine it, God's overwhelming majesty and wisdom. You see, he wants Job to stop looking at his suffering through the lens of a personal injustice and start seeing it as part of God's greater purpose. Elihu is setting the stage for what's coming next, which is, of course, the voice of God himself. But before that moment arises, he has one more argument to make, and that is that the Almighty is beyond our reach, but he is not beyond our trust. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany, the last week of Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, February 27th, and, well, you know where you are because you're here, but just in case you might have come for the very first time, this is the program where every weekday morning we gather around the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And we don't have any specific feast days to commemorate today, but like I said, we are getting very close to the end of Epiphany. Coming up is the Transfiguration, and then in less than a week, it is Ash Wednesday. I can't believe it. Well, Thy Strong Word is underwritten, as you folks know, by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for the support that they send our way. I'm especially grateful for their normal work, which is bringing the gospel to people around the world by translating and distributing Lutheran books and Christian materials that are Reformation-focused in over 1,600, by the way, different categories, different individual publications, about 180 languages. They've been doing it for a while, since I was 12. Since 1992. Their mission equips churches and schools, families with all these free Christ-centered resources, and they even have some inspiring mission opportunities. So just head over to lhfmissions.org. That's LHF as in Lutheran Heritage Foundation. lhfmissions.org, sharing the faith in every language. And if you'd like to, while also online, get in touch with me, you can do that too. Yeah, people actually do that. You can. That's fine. In fact, I love to write back. And if you share a comment or question, complaint, concern, qualm, compliment, I'll try to share it on the air too. If you don't like that, just tell me don't do that. But anyway, if you have a question or comment or thought inspired by the discussion, that way to email me is thystrongword@kfuo.org. We can also connect on X or Facebook. You can use the KFUO app to send a message. There's all kinds of ways you can reach out, so do that. Well, let's get to my guest, though. We're 4 whole minutes into the episode, and I think that's plenty enough time for all the front porch stuff, all the housekeeping. Let's get to the text. That's why you're here. In fact, I have a couple of people who listen, and they say, you know, I just skip the first 4 minutes every time. I'm like, what? So that's why I switched over to the cold open. So I try to give you something to listen to at the beginning. But if you're just tuning back in, welcome back. Thanks for fast forwarding. We're finally where you're looking for. It's the Reverend Mark Loader, pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Brother, I cannot put Howard Lake on the map. Are we in the same district?
Yes, we are. I am 45 minutes west of the cities, and you and I are in the same region.
Yeah, in fact. Yeah, so I guess I'm about 3 hours west of the city. So, yeah, we're pretty close. Well, good. Wonderful. I'll be seeing you soon then at the convention.
Yes.
But I'm glad to have you here on the show today.
Well, thanks for having me again.
All right, Job. Right. So I've had you on for several episodes. Always a great guest, by the way. I remember we had you on for James, and we've had you on for Revelation. So that was a pretty tough one. Well, now we're here in Job chapter 36. It's like the penultimate chapter before the big climax. Is Job something that you've taught on a lot in your church? How does Job make its appearance in your ministry?
Yeah, I have not touched on Job a lot. And so I actually appreciated the opportunity to use this as an opportunity for me to dive a bit more into it. So I by no means am a specialist on Job, but there's a lot of good stuff in it.
There really is. And, you know, when I ask that, and it sounds kind of like almost a gotcha or leading question, it isn't. I've actually taught on Job before, but it's funny because then you sit down with pastors like yourself who've, you know, dedicated some time to just a chapter, and we're going through it together, yep, and a little iron sharpening iron going on, even here on Thy Strong Word. And the reality is I come away going, oh, man, I wish I'd have done this when I last taught it. But the funny thing is, the next time I teach it, I might add some new things. But then the next time I study it deeply, I'm going to find even more. The Bible's wonderful like that. You know, when I first started the show, I thought, well, here's me. And then basically a sister to the show is Sharper Iron. And we try to coordinate which books we're doing so we don't step on each other's toes too much. But we all are coming from the same 66 books. And then Thy Strong Word has been on the air for a decade. I think this is its 10th year, I believe. And before that, you know, there was the Bible study hour. So my point is, we have all the same 66 books, but we make both careers out of it as pastors, and these shows persist for decades. KFUO is what, 150 this year? So, or is it 100? I can't remember. But anyway, the point is, why is it that we can keep coming to the Bible and essentially having additional content, brother? Are we just making stuff up, and I don't think that's it, or is the Bible just really that living that it can continually be applied? I don't know. What do you think? I mean, the Bible is such a resource.
I think it is the beauty of the reality that it is the living Word of God. And if we're really looking at it, the Word being Christ, He is constantly revealing Himself in the Word so that we can go deeper and deeper into our faith, that entire process of sanctification throughout our life. I think this is a great connection to even the conversation of catechesis. We've recently switched here our catechesis instruction to Sunday mornings, encouraging all of our families to be in church every Sunday, to be in Bible study every Sunday. And our Bible study is catechesis. And some have even wondered, well, how's that going to work? That's the same thing all the time. And I think that's the attitude sometimes that has plagued us is, I've done the catechism once, I've gone through catechesis, I've kind of read the Bible once, and I don't really need it anymore because I have it. But that's missing the point. That's looking at the Bible as a piece of literature, like a book you might have bought and read and think, okay, I've read the story, I know the story. But every time you dive into it, like you said, there's more, because the reality is there's different things you're facing every time that you go into God's Word, and He is going to use that Word to impact your life in the midst of those things you're working through in that moment. And then to get back to something you said, there is always a temptation for us as pastors, especially, to make stuff up. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way of accusing someone, because I myself have that same temptation at times, because you might see something or hear something and you can't quite understand what it's saying, but it makes a little bit of sense. And so maybe I'm going to make something up because it'll be really, it'll be a really cool image for people to have, and it'll be innovative, and people will like it. And, I don't think there's anything wrong with simply saying, you know what? I'm going to let God's word interpret this, and we're going to point to some parts in scripture, as you'll hear in the study today, that, you know, Elihu, for instance, is sounding a lot like scripture that has been put forth up to this point.
Well, that's the temptation for us as pastors and teachers for a lot of reasons. One, we want to have the answers, and not out of always arrogant reasons. I'm sure some people want to be seen as the all-knowing person, but most of the time we want the answers just because, well, we're eager to please, but we're also eager to fix. Like, if you want to know something, we want to be able to tell you. So I think it becomes hard to start realizing that, you know, you need to be able to say you don't know sometimes, or as you intimated, just let's put ourselves under the authority of scriptures and just see what it says, or we're going to look elsewhere. I think the other casualty too is, as someone who basically preaches the exact same message every single Sunday, right? We are all sinners and deserve death and hell, but Christ, out of his great love for us, fulfilled scripture by coming, God himself descended and took on the punishment we deserved, rose again, and all that good stuff. So we have the same message. So it's always a temptation to say, well, how can we preach this in a new way? How can we not just tell people about the gospel, but really proclaim the gospel into their lives? And naturally, the Holy Spirit gets the credit for that. But as we're striving, yeah, we say, well, let's think of it this way. And next thing you know, you're an accidental heretic. And I think that's something that I've seen among his friends here. You know, we're very critical of all the things they say, but I haven't, and feel free to disagree, but I haven't so far seen anything that suggests that these guys do not have Job's best interest at heart. And that's been helpful to me a little bit, because there have been plenty of people who come to me with terrible attempt to solve my situation. And in my position, it's easy for me to get hung up on the bad theology and miss the fact that they love and really want to help, even if they are a little misguided. When I first joined the Lutheran church, I had a Lutheran pastor, I think the same one who told us that we should be soft-hearted but not soft-headed. He also said, be very careful I lost it. I'm sorry. But anyway, as we talk about these things, though, we have to be very careful when we want to help people, that we realize that we don't speak more than we can say, that we don't go farther than we know. Anyway, go ahead, brother.
No, I think that's a wonderful thing you're saying, in that it's a matter of being able to speak the truth, understanding that there are times where that truth is not necessarily going to be received well. And we need to make sure that it's not being received well because of the truth that it is, not because I'm somehow being an arrogant fool. And it is the best interest in mind. I think that's a good way to put it. And that's what you're seeing, even because I think we could look at Elihu and there are ways that we can see that he could come across as a pretty pompous individual, especially mm-hmm. in this chapter as right at the beginning. And that being said, that could either set you off and not want to listen to him, or it could help you understand and see that he's standing in what he believes to be the absolute truth, and then start evaluating what he says and see if it is or not.
I do remember what he said. He said that it's easier to redirect misguided enthusiasm in people than to, you know, stir up enthusiasm where there really isn't any. And yes, that sure. I think that's Elihu. He has a lot of enthusiasm. He comes off very, very arrogant. I don't think it means that we should dismiss everything he says, but as with anything anyone says, even if they're not arrogant, even if they're the most, maybe especially if they're like a super charismatic smooth talker, we also need to make sure that we check everything they say by the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So yeah, here in 36, he's coming to this sort of his last discourse, I believe. I mean, he continues for a while into the next chapter. Then 38 is, of course, when God pipes up. Finally, Job's been demanding it, and he's going to come on the scene. But let's hear what Elihu has to say and just start taking it apart. Let's do it. We're going to be in chapter. Oh, I don't know if we prayed yet. Have we prayed yet, brother? If we haven't, would you lead us in that prayer? And then we'll jump in.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Lord God, bless your word wherever it is proclaimed. Make it a word of power and peace to convert those not yet your own and to confirm those who have come to saving faith. May your word pass from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip, and from the lip to the life, that as you have promised, your word may achieve the purpose for which you send it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, now let's hear what old Elihu has to say. 36 from the ESV, and Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. And if they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity, their years in pleasantness. But if they don't listen, well, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth and their life ends among the cult prostitutes." Okay, well, he picks up a little bit of a different thought or shifts gears in 13, and which we just heard. We'll go back to that in a minute. But these first 12 then. So he mentions that, hey, listen, God is perfect. I'm gonna tell you on something on God's behalf. And then he goes into the same stuff, it seems, that the friends had concluded too. Job, if you understand that God's not going to be unjust, and if you just... Rather, you know, if kings are unrighteous, God punishes them. But, you know, as soon as they turn, things are fine again. Otherwise, they die by the sword. So that seems to be the message. But I'm a little curious when he says you have somebody with you who has a perfect in knowledge, right? One is who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Man, that's a quotable verse. I think I'm going to put 36:4 on my business card, so that when people look it up, it'll say, "For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Is he speaking of himself or God?
Yeah. So I look at it as he's pointing to, if we look at it through the standpoint that he is standing in a place where, he is speaking on behalf of God. It's pointing to that reality, that perfect word. It's the same root by the word of it that's used in chapter 1, where we heard that there was a man of the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless or perfect and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And I was reading one person that said this is a claim to accuracy, not omniscience, but although an almost identical attribute is given to God in chapter 37 and also in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." So it seems as if Elihu is giving himself a certificate in a sense of genius, as if he is the one that everyone needs to listen to. But the challenge for us is making a judgment whether Elihu is arrogant or believes that he stands in the place of God and that he is very sure of God's will for humanity and that he has truly been chosen to speak in the manner in which he does. And how we answer that question then puts validity or not on the words that follow what he says.
So Elihu is confident in his, you know, words, like, "I'm going to tell you the truth. These are true words. I want you to believe them because I'm getting my knowledge from afar. Righteousness to my Maker," he's ascribing. "Truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." And yeah, it's kind of funny out of context, but within the context, it really does appear that he's saying the perfect in knowledge. He's probably speaking of himself in terms of being the one who is perfect in knowledge, but he's giving that credit to the fact that, as you said, he believes he's speaking God's words. So these are the words of God. Therefore, they are perfect. Therefore, listen to him. It's no different, in my opinion, than when Paul constantly points to his own apostleship and how God called him and not men, and how he, you know, you have to listen to him because he's speaking on behalf of God and not his own opinion. It doesn't seem any different, but we have to admit, you know, if your pastor got up in front of the whole congregation, let's just say ex cathedra, you know, he's in his office and says, "I speak on behalf of God," not a lot of people would blink their eyes too much, because that's what we believe. The pastor represents Christ in the service. He represents us to Christ also in the service. But then when he speaks, he's proclaiming God's word. But if the pastor, say, at lunch were to turn around and say, "Hey, by the way, you know, my words are not false and I'm always perfect in knowledge," or something like that, people would become offended. So I think there is this distinction that we make, that we might be critical of in other people, that says, hey, we also believe there are times when God's word is being spoken. So when we read the Bible, when it's proclaimed and carefully confessed and taught, that's God's word. We have to obey it. So am I getting it right? Is that how you see Elihu, that he's saying, it's not that I think I'm perfect, but I really do. I'm bringing you just what God says.
That would be my imperfect assessment.
Yes. Yeah, that sounds good. Well, he does give God credit, so that's good, right? And he says that, you know, kings, for instance, are put on the throne by him. But, you know, if they have problems, if they're caught in the cords of affliction, which is a great description. I mean, why not? It's poetry, but that's true. I take that as also, you know, falling into sin. So if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, I imagine someone just like tripping over some cords left on the ground and they're getting all caught up. And I know that's not the image that he has in mind, but for me, it just works perfectly, because that's what happens. You try to step over sin sometime, but you fall into it. Next thing you know, you're on the ground and tangled up. But anyway, God declares to them their work. He tells them that they're behaving arrogantly, and some repent. So in the last chapter, he was trying to put words of repentance in Job's mouth. It appears he's continuing in that vein now. He seems to have the same opinion that the friends had, that he just needs to repent. Am I seeing that wrong?
I don't think so. I think it is what we're wrestling with here is it's that the reality of God's justice is certain, right? And while he despises no one, in his justice, he will not continue to support the ways of the wicked. And so trials and tribulations come for the sake of bringing that sinner back. So God sends difficulty in life. If think of it in the sense of being able to train us, think about Joseph, think of Pharaoh, think of the unfortunate fallen practice in many places of church discipline. Those aren't there to beat a person down. All of those are experiences were there to build that person up. The use and application of God's law is ultimately for the sake of hearing the angels in heaven rejoice for what? For the repentance of sinners. However, we do know that God will judge the impenitent. Romans tells us, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleannesses in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. There is a time where God has had enough and he binds the wickedness. But Elihu here is highlighting the care that God gives to the righteous and the faithful, as well as the love he has for all and wants all to turn. And so, as I mentioned just a second ago, the words, if you look at verse 7, for instance, those words, they draw us into, if you think about the story of Joseph, the account of Joseph's trials. And comfort is present for the faithful who may be weak or heavy laden for the trials of life. And rather, that's a very important teaching for us. As though it is true that the Lord watches over and cares for, he covers us in the blood of Christ, the faithful I'm talking, there's still the truth that we are not yet in the eternal glory. And as such, we face the regular assaults of the corrupted nature, the old Adam, as he battles against the glory of the new Adam that sees us as adopted sons of the most gracious God. And these trials and tribulations we face can bring us to the question that I think is pertinent here, that is being wrestled with Elihu and that he's presenting to Job, of how is God good when we go through these matters of life? But as said before, the way in which you view them, whether in faith or in pride, will determine the perspective through which you live them. Are they blessings and opportunities to you, or they're simply, woe is me, pitiful things that I'm going through because life stinks? But when we look at them as blessings and opportunities, we see it as strengthening of faith. And in that strengthening of faith, then, it's shedding of pride. And so God's justice will see to it that those who have turned from him are held in bondage to their sin. So there's a temporal purpose to that, right? The cords of affliction, like you highlighted just a minute ago, they bind them, the sinner, from being able to travel further down the path of evil. That's one way to look at it. God is literally trying to stop them from going further and further down that path. And pain afflicted is used to pierce the conscience awake and recognize the error of their ways. You should be in the back of your mind, you could be thinking of church discipline. That's the whole purpose of, you have done something. I care for your soul. I want you to be able to repent of your sin. And that's the end purpose always, is God's mercy and grace. You see that coming up in verse 10. So that's the temporal purpose. The eternal purpose, if you're looking at those cords of affliction, well, that's the final judgment. And those cords of affliction will bind them in their sin. And so we look at this reality of God's justice through his discipline. And God works to have those who have forsaken him turn, repent of their evil ways, and serve him faithfully.
We're going to pause right there, and we're going to take a break. But folks, when we come back, we're going to hear more from Pastor Loader, and we're also going to keep on going to see how Elihu continues to press Job toward trusting in God. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Mark Loader, pastor of St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. And if you're out there thinking, boy, I'd sure like to jump in on the conversation, or maybe you're like, I don't think they have it exactly right. Either way is okay. Shoot me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Thy Strong Word, it's all one word, @kfuo.org. Just send it like a regular email. And like I said, I always enjoy hearing from listeners, getting your perspectives on the topics we discuss on the show. Let me know where you're listening from and how you're listening, whether it's over the air or that app, online, all kinds of different ways to tune in. All right, well, let's head right back to the text, though. Let's get right back to it. So, I'm going to add some more verses to the conversation, and we're going to take a step back a little bit. He says, let's pick it up with verse 10. He says he opens their ears to instruction, speaking of God and the kings who need to hear from him. He commands them that they return from iniquity, and if they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they don't listen to God, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth. Their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. So beware, lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your might? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. All right, let's pause there. He's going to go on to ask, you know, God is exalted. Who's a teacher like him, right? He's a good teacher. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here he says, beware and, you know, don't become like the guys who die in youth. Their life ends among the cult prostitutes. I have to admit, usually when I think of cultish prostitutes, I think of women. But one of the notes here says that this is male prostitutes. Do you know anything about this particular, you know, Canaanite cult religion that he's referencing here?
Unfortunately, I don't.
Yeah, I don't either. So it's fine.
Other than it representing just the gross ugliness of sin.
Well, what else can we get from here then? Because, yeah, we don't know a lot about some of these different religions, but clearly there was something going on in those cultish prostitute actions where men and women, I assume, too, but were dying young. I just thought that was kind of an interesting point, but I also didn't really find anything. What from this section, though, should we be paying attention to?
Sure. So let's look at, as we left off last time, I was talking about the discipline that God works, and that discipline drives us to him. And then it moves into, that's verse 10. You see some of that. And then verse 11 and 12 seems to reiterate what was said in verses 8 and 9. But there is this note on prosperity in this verse, in these verses. And I think it's important for us to at least mention that I don't believe this means that the repentant faithful will experience great wealth and lavish living because of who they are as children of God. I do think that sometimes is taken out of context and put out there. Sure. But that Hebrew word there primarily conveys the idea of goodness in various forms, whether that being moral, aesthetic, or practical. So the prosperity that we will have, I think, is better to think about the prosperity of living a holy life. And that really gets us into what I like to talk about in all of this when you're talking about living in both good and bad, is always having an eschatological end times focus. And when you have that focus in mind, the things you go through, you're going to have a different perspective through those experiences. And so I think there's a lot of that what is being emphasized in here as well. So the prosperity is a good thing. It's going to be a good way of living and a good way of your moral life. And perhaps there might even be, as I say later on, it seems as though that one of the messages that Elihu is trying to convey is that he's pushing to see that Job will see that he will have his grandiose family back again. And so there is prosperity in that, for if that makes sense there. But I just wanted to make sure we made a note on that prosperity, because I think that word sometimes gets taken out of context.
Well, that is incredibly tough, because we have things like God wants you to have life and live it abundantly, all those famous mm-hmm. ones that the prosperity gospelizers like to take out of context. Well, Job certainly knows better. I mean, Job has been righteous. It's kind of the point. And yeah, and I think Elihu is pointing to the blessings of God, Because that becomes tough. We want to give God credit for the blessings, but then when bad things happen, it does make us say, well, all right, well, then how is God involved in this? Because I'm used to giving him credit for the blessings, but it just seems wrong to acknowledge that he is also responsible when bad things happen, or at the very least permits them to happen. So that's part of the struggle too. Yeah, I think it makes sense to give God thanks for blessings, but what do we do when things are going bad?
Right. And then you see there's, I think you can look at like verses 16 through probably like 25, and there's a warning here for Job, and you got into some of those verses. Mm-hmm. But verse 16, having stated as he has before, Elijah encourages Job to put into practice the words that he has heard. And so you have this word here, or this sense of a broad place. And that in Hebraic tradition is traditionally known as like a place of deliverance or prosperity, to use that word again. And this alludes to Elihu believing that God wishes to bring Job back to his headship over a large household and celebrate a feast over a table, as it says there, that would be full of richness. And then you move on to verse 17. And from Elihu's perspective, God has afflicted Job in mercy to lead him from a sin that perhaps Job doesn't know about. And this might be, you know, part of where we might push back on him a little bit. Mm-hmm. And I think we're going to see some of that come out when God begins to speak as well in 38. And then you move into, I don't remember how far you went.
Well, I can go as far as we need. Let me just add some more right now. I'm going to pick up. We went to 21, but I'm going to pick up with 20. Do not long for the night, Elihu continues, when peoples vanish in their place. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. And behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the water, the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea, for by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. Okay, I stumbled over the words a little bit, but I was thinking about it as I was reading, and that's what was stumbling me, because he obviously makes this big shift to now pointing to the amazing things of creation to prove God's might and power, which is makes perfect sense. But I stumbled over the fact that, well, we actually know the answers to a lot of these things. Like we do understand now the spreading of clouds and the thundering of his pavilion. So once we get there, speak a little bit to that. Speak to how, as we investigate scientifically the way in which God's creation is laid out, I think some people take that to mean, well, because we know more or have figured out a way to explain it, that somehow it's no longer unsearchable or even mysterious. But it remains so. It remains so because God is still behind it, and we don't know how he does that. But anyway, speak to how Elihu is, you know, wrapping up this part of his little lecture here, Joe.
Yeah. So he's moving from a warning, as you alluded to God's greatness. And that warning is grounded in not turning to temporal matters of pleasure, works, wealth, to appease God's wrath. Psalm 49 says, "Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." And then also Recall Moses refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer, as it says in Hebrews 11, affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And so there's this sense that Elihu is establishing with Job to not rely on the almost the sense of reason. So that ties into what you were getting at with once we get down there a little bit more with the realities of nature and how we can sometimes try to reason those. And then somehow that makes us believe better at times or think we do. But nonetheless, there is just this Elihu is continuing to push forward this sense of the use of discipline to train us, the good part of God's work, right? We speak that becomes a good battle cry for us. Psalm 1, but the delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law, I meditate on his law day and night. God's desire for us to be obedient children is not a bad thing. The only reason it's bad is because we don't want to do it. And so that's the challenge we face. And so before Elijah or Elihu really moves into this understanding of God's greatness, he drives it home one more time with 23 through 25, basically saying, what right do we have to tell God what is right or wrong? In Isaiah the chapter 40, so here it's echoing again, right? Elihu seems to be echoing words that have been proclaimed and that are there. But Isaiah 40, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has the counsel, or as his counselor has taught him, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So God is the author and perfecter of our faith, of all creation, and Elihu wants to make sure that we're on that foundation so that we understand our place. And he reminds Job then to give glory to God. God has revealed his glory so that all creation can praise him. Our little kids in church the other day just sang that song of clapping your hands. And now we both are struggling with that. We have a thought and then it just goes away.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yes.
But it's a good reminder for us, isn't it? That when we're praising God, when we can recognize all things are in his hands and in his control, it changes our perspective and it gives us sight of all the things that he does and allows us to experience through mercy and grace. And so verses 26 and beyond and going forward then get really into his greatness, as you were talking about. Is there a comment you wanted to make?
No, I was just going to say he really is being a straight man, right, for God in the coming chapters, right? Not the next one, but the next one. I mean, it really is laying the foundation for God's argument, which is going to be, as I like to summarize it, who do you think you are, Job? Right. Who do you think you are?
Yeah. Yeah.
But that's that. But how satisfying is that to us when we're in the midst of suffering as Job is, or when we're even counseling someone as Elihu is, to say, you know, listen, God knows what he's doing. We aren't God, and we can't really approach God's own wisdom. And what do you think, second guessing God? He's God. I admit that that's an attitude we need more of. I mean, so many people have domesticated God to where there is no natural fear almost. There is no, hey, I don't want to. Like if you were in the presence of somebody, almost anybody, you might even curb your language a little bit so as not to offend them. Well, even though God certainly knows the deep recesses of our heart, some people don't even try to be honorable knowing that God hears them. So, what is Elihu approaching this the right way? Because God's certainly going to have the same approach, but it really still seems to be about how Job's problem isn't so much that he is suffering because people suffer, but rather that he's complaining about the suffering or blaming God for the suffering. I mean, but who wouldn't?
Yeah, and that goes back to that was I mentioned that a little bit toward the beginning
right.
You know, what? How is this a? How is God good when I'm going through all of this? And that is, having a recognition and understanding of sin is an absolute necessity to be able to recognize and understand why we're going through what we go through in life.
Right.
And instead of turning and blaming God for it, perhaps the better perspective is to rejoice in the opportunity that I have that I'm going through this trial, and then also recognize that I'm being drawn to repentance and I'm being drawn to strengthen my faith in God's providence, in his continuous pouring out of all that is good. And that gets back again to the greatness of God that Elihu is putting forward. Now, with that, and I think verse 26 goes with your previous question or thought. Verse 26 is putting forth to us that God is great beyond our understanding. Right. Ecclesiastes says this too, right? Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work of that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. That's Ecclesiastes 8:17. So the question you had put forth is how is it that we respond or we live when we have many that feel like they're able to answer the questions of the Bible now because we have all of this technology, we have all of this science, we have all of these tools that are able to help us answer some of these questions. And I guess what I would say is that I think that that's actually hurting us more than it is good at times. Because we think we have answered the questions, but we have right here in God's word, perhaps, I mean, if we're looking at what Elihu is saying, in truth, no one will be able to know him completely and discover him. And as the words of Ecclesiastes say, he will not be able to find it in the sense of exactly how it is that God does what he does and how everything works the way it works. Now, yes, there are some things that we can look at and say, oh, yeah, we've done some exploration and we can pretty confidently understand by our methods why this works the way it does. But I think the challenge for us is that sometimes we rely, instead of coming to God's word as a student, reading God's word and having God's word work on our minds, work on our hearts, and then be lived through our lives, we first look at it and say, okay, let me go see if I can find out everything I can to make sure that makes sense. And that's where the problem with all of the exposure that we do have to, so, you know, the sciences or technology or whatever you want to use can be a problem for us, because it does take away or hinder at times, I believe, some of the faith aspects of how we are supposed to approach God's word.
So studying, of course, the world, you know, it used to be that theology was the queen of the sciences, and even what we would call hard sciences today was designed to understand God's creation. It was done within the context of God. Nowadays, of course, you're right in the sense that, or at least I agree with you in the sense that as people become more and more knowledgeable in the knowledge that we're creating, and remember that's another thing too, we're creating this knowledge. So when we talk about, say, species of animals, for instance, well, we invented what a species is. We invented the categories that we're going to use to define what a species is. So when you hear things like, well, we see these species becoming new species or something like that as proof, well, remember, we get to make the definitions. There was a time when Pluto was a planet. Now it's not. So we certainly accumulate a lot of knowledge for ourselves and distinctions and systematic ways to describe God's creation and theology and everything else under the sun. But what I hear you saying is that once we start relying on that kind of stuff, like just relying on our own knowledge or our own ways in which we try to understand the world, that we miss it. So our reason then, in that sense, becomes the enemy of our faith, because we're starting to trust it more than God's word. Because that's the question, is what happens when what you believe is common sense about how God should act, when that disagrees with what actually happens? And so there, then it's like, well, instead of distrusting God, who doesn't need anybody to teach him, maybe we need to reevaluate what we believe and teach and confess, because clearly that's not the case. Is that, am I getting close to what you're trying to communicate there?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think an example of it is the closing verses of the chapter. If you just take the verses through the lens of just reading them and thinking that you can reason it and understand what it says, it's just talking about a storm, right? And that can bring about beautiful images for us, but there's depth here when you allow the word of God to really help you understand what's going on. So the basic understanding is God is in control of all things. And even the chaotic appearance, for instance, of a tumultuous storm, I mean, it would be a beautiful image as we are standing, kind of how you opened the show today, right? Of standing on a mountain, you see this storm approaching. It's probably been months since any precipitation has come. And it, from your vantage point, you get to see this thing build, and it's drawing closer. But then not only just the image of weather, but now let scripture speak into that a little bit more. And listen to the words of Isaiah 19:1. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in his midst. So that adds more depth to just thinking about a storm. And now we're recognizing that perhaps what's being portrayed in these words is the fact that one of the ways in which God rules and God continues to provide and God loves us through discipline and grace and mercy is that he is literally riding on these clouds, the clouds of creation, and he is coming in. And then you've got the lightning, right? For a moment, think of this: lightning for a moment reveals everything that's in the dark. When lightning flashes at night, when you're there, everything is exposed. Nothing is hidden from God. And we could either be afraid of that, because we are by nature sinful, right? Or we recognize that there's also God's grace. And that's, you have these, the Elihu is doing a wonderful job, I think, here too, of pushing that out, of showing that God is this all-powerful, wonderful God who not only judges, but also gives his grace. That's the justice of God. And then in the closing verses, you have this reality that God is in command. It's God's control. The lightning hitting. He commands it to strike. And in that command to strike, that lightning is always going to hit its target. And then the thunder announces what has been seen in the lightning. And I think there's kind of a neat kind of connection there, that continued thunder could be the preaching of God's word that announces what is true and hits in the intended target through the proper application of law and gospel. And then he closes out the chapter. This is in the middle of the conversation, so it doesn't really close it out, but for us it does. And even the dumb beasts get it. They
right.
They sometimes, I think if we were more in tune with creation, you can almost lay aside some of the sciences that you were talking about earlier, because you know, the animals tend to know more than we do, and they can sense things. They know when storms are coming. They know there's all kinds of wives' tales and stuff like that that you could look up from, that animals are able to they know because I in some ways that's why we're told to look at the birds of the air and look at the plants of the ground. They seem to understand it better than us humans that are above them.
Yeah, it is funny because God has certainly designed within them abilities to navigate the world in ways that it doesn't make sense to us. It's instinctual. As you said, they seem to know things when we don't. They can sense things coming. It's wild. Well, you know, we're being left here, and it's not a bad thing, sort of in suspense. We're his thoughts are going to continue, but we're left right where our guest has brought us, right where Elihu has brought us, and that is to this storm, this crashing presence, this idea of God who can command the wind and the waves and the lightning and the rain. And he also blesses, but he is the one that we have to look to. And so right now we're at Elihu saying, my heart trembles. It's leaping out of its place. So he says, keep listening to the thunder of his voice. And that's what we'll do tomorrow when we get back together. We're going to keep listening and hear what Elihu has to say. Judge that against the rest of God's word. See what God wants to teach us. But until then, I'd like to thank my guest this morning. Thanks so much, the Reverend Mark Loader. Excellent pastor, wonderful guest, comes on the show whenever he can. He's the pastor at St. James Lutheran Church and School in Howard Lake, Minnesota. Brother, thanks so much for being on the program.
Thanks for having me. It's a blessing.
All right, everybody. Tomorrow, like I said, we're going to keep on going. We're going to hear what Elihu has to finish up saying. And then the next day we're together, which is Monday, we'll be hearing from God. I look forward to that. I've already recorded it, actually. So it's an excellent show. Join us for that. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.